praise the Lord, we sing. If you will please take your copy of God's Word, turn to the Old Testament book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4 is where we are this morning. We will be finishing the book of Ruth next week, and then we will be spending some time in the book of Proverbs. That's one of the reasons we've been reading it in our offering time together, to prepare us for looking at what does God say in the fear of the Lord and His design for wisdom for us. If you are a guest with us, we are preaching and working our way through the book of Ruth, and we have now come to chapter 4, the end almost of this story, this redemption of Ruth the Moabitess. If you recall in the story, there was this man named Elimelech. Elimelech had left the country of Israel. He had taken his wife Naomi and his two sons to the country of Moab, something that they were not supposed to do as Israelites. Well, in the course of events in Moab, Elimelech and his two sons died, leaving a widow, Naomi, and two daughters-in-law. One of them, Orpah, decided to stay behind in Moab, but Ruth returned back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. They came back poor and destitute, really with no hope. And through God's providence, he brought her to Ruth to the field of Boaz, where she was able to glean from the barley harvest, and God provided for Ruth and Naomi. Last week in chapter 3, we saw that Naomi was looking out for Ruth's future and encouraged Ruth to essentially make a marriage proposal to Boaz, that he was a relative of theirs and was able to exercise the Old Testament prerogative of redeeming the family and redeeming the land. We ended last week with a little bit of a cliffhanger. Boaz says, "I am willing to do this, Ruth. If it was up to me, I would make you my wife tomorrow. But we have an issue. There's another man who is a closer relative, another one who has the right of redemption before me." And Ruth goes back home to Naomi, and they wait to see what will transpire in the very next day. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages today. We're going to be looking a lot at some of the biblical context, because when we just read this story, it kind of is strange to us, but there's a lot that ties in with some Old Testament passages. So I'm going to be looking at some of these Old Testament passages. I'm going to have the references up in the screen as we go, that you can write them down or take a snapshot with your phone as you'd like. But one thing I would encourage you as we go into God's Word this morning, sometimes when there's a lot of verses, we can really engage our minds and forget to engage our hearts. So let me encourage you, as we're looking at these verses, to engage your heart with God's Word and see how He is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read God's Word together, Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. And he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses.' May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you how this redemption of Ruth by Boaz points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see, Lord, the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the only eligible and able and willing redeemer for your bride, the church. Give us wisdom, Father, as we look at your word. And Lord, we pray if there is one who is still in the bondage of sin, that even this morning, in hearing of the love of Christ and of his rescue and of his redemption, that they would turn to sin and cry out in faith to the living God, and that you would save and redeem and rescue this person into your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Ever since Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they took of the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God, God promised to Adam and Eve that a Savior would come. In Genesis 3:15, God speaks to Eve and tells her that the son of a woman would come one day who would crush the head of the serpent. That this tempter, that the devil who had attacked them and had led them into temptation, would one day ultimately be crushed by one of their descendants. All throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we have this anticipation when a child is born, could this be the one who is the Redeemer? When Cain and Abel are born, it looks like it could be one of them. But then in Genesis 4, we have the tragedy of Abel's murder and Cain's banishment. Seth is born, and there is an indication that there will be blessing from his line, but Seth is not the Redeemer. The family line follows down to Noah in the midst of wickedness in the land, and all of the earth was filled with violence. And God saves Noah and his family, narrowing down to the families of the earth, the family of Noah, through which the Redeemer would come. Noah and his sons begin to repopulate the earth, and later we find in the families of the nations that Abraham is the one who God will call. He calls him to leave the land of the Chaldeans where he is and go to a land of promise and blessing, and that from Abraham's descendants would be a blessing for the entire world. Isaac, the son of Abraham, is the son of promise, and then of Isaac's son, Jacob is the one who receives the birthright. Jacob has 12 sons, and of those, when Jacob dies, it is told that of the tribe of Judah, the scepter would not depart. There's anticipation all throughout the Old Testament of a promised Savior. This is why family lines are so important to the Old Testament. There's anticipation that in these families, somehow, that God would bring about the Savior. You see, Bible ancestry, when you read these genealogies, they're not just about how you can look at 23andMe.com and kind of find where you're from, or Ancestry.com, and oh, this is interesting, I'm part Irish and part German and part Heinz 57 American. It's because when we reread these that it's a testimony of God's faithfulness, that God is preserving families. But in the midst of that, if a family line would end, it would be an indication of tragedy. From that line, the Savior could not come. There was doubt that was cast upon the promise. And that's why God built into the Old Testament law this pattern of something called redemption. In redemption, God would restore a family line that had been impacted by death. When a father or his sons had died, that family line would have ceased to end, but through redemption, the family line could continue. This is what's unfolding in Ruth chapter 4. It's not just about the purchase of a land. It's not just Boaz has a crush on Ruth and has to get permission from the city elders. This has to do with restoration of a family line with hopes of God's promise of redemption. In fact, the man Elimelech who died at the beginning, his name means "my God is king." And if his line dies, then there's question, will God actually bring about the king? How will his family line be restored? This is what's unfolding in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz acts as something that is called a kinsman redeemer. He's a kinsman. He's a relative who's connected to their family, and he acts in a Christ-like way to redeem and to save this family line with a forward anticipation of God's blessing. So when we look at Ruth chapter 4, what I think our main idea, our main thrust from this passage is for us today to see is that just like Boaz and Ruth, God's Redeemer rescues his bride. Just like Boaz and Ruth, God's Redeemer rescues his bride. In Boaz's actions, we're going to see the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ foreshadowed. Let's look a little bit at some of our Old Testament context. You can keep your Bible marker in Ruth and look back a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're going to look at these four passages that are up on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. We saw this in week one, but this has to do with a practice in Old Testament Israel for saving the family line called levirate marriage. This is when a husband dies and he has no son to carry on his family name, that the brother would take the deceased widow into his home and raise up a family in his brother's name. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, it says, "If brothers dwell together and one dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And if the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then the brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, 'The house of him who had his sandal pulled off.'" We see here that this is an instruction that is given specifically to a brother in a family, so that way the family line will not end. Now, Boaz is not a brother of Elimelech, but he's a close relative. And there's a sense in which the spirit of this obligation can fall upon Boaz or upon this other redeemer. The text requires a brother to do so, but it doesn't require a near relative to do so. It would be something that a near relative must be willing to do. Let's also look at Leviticus 25. This is also a very important passage for understanding the context of Ruth 4. Leviticus 25. In the context of Leviticus 25, God is describing something called the year of Jubilee. The Lord's instructions were that as Israel was in the land, that for 6 years they could harvest and till and plant and grow crops, but on the seventh year, they should not sow seed. They should not look for a harvest because it would be a year of rest for the land. Even in modern agricultural practices, we sometimes allow land to rest to kind of let the nutrients in the soil kind of build back up. God said this 1 year was a seventh year for him that was a Sabbath year, a rest year. But after seven sevens, 49 years, there would be a bonus year called the year of Jubilee. This would be a year of great expectation. It'd be a party, a celebration all year long of God's faithfulness to the people. And on this year of Jubilee, it would be kind of like hitting a reset button for all of the rites in Israel. Any of you ever have a computer that's not working right? And you, no matter what you do, it's not working, and then you turn it off and you turn it back on and suddenly it works? The year of Jubilee is a turn it off and turn it back on year. All the debts would be canceled in Israel. If anyone was found themselves in poverty, their rights would be restored. If they had indentured themselves as a servant, they would be freed from the required servitude. And Leviticus 25 describes this year of Jubilee and how it's a great day of restoration and celebration for the people. But in verse 23 of Leviticus 25, God speaks of something called the redemption of property. Verse 23 is very interesting. It says that of this land, of the nation of Israel, that when the land is sold, it shall not be sold in perpetuity. That means forever and ever. "For the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. In all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay it back, the balance, to the man of whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to its property. What God is emphasizing here is that in the midst of somebody becoming poor in the nation of Israel, when their everything they had run out, and if their last hope for survival was the selling of their family inheritance, that this would not be something that would last forever. They would sell the family land, but a redeemer, a kinsman, a relative, could come and purchase that land back to restore it to the family. What the redeemer is actually doing here is undoing the sale of the land. They're not buying it for themselves to bring it into their own property. What they're actually doing is they're undoing the sale of their poor relative and giving it back to them. The redeemer would not keep the land. It would go to the family. This would be a way to bring someone back up into the right social status as a landowner, bring them back up out of poverty. It would restore the family name and the family reputation. This is very important because the sale of the land is the last option that somebody has in their poverty. Even today, you'll watch old movies and there's Ma and Pa sitting around the kitchen table and they're like, the bank's coming after us and all we've got left is to sell the farm. That's the last option that you want to go to. This is the situation that Naomi and Ruth are in Ruth chapter 4. Another two passages that briefly help us understand what's going on in Ruth chapter 4 is Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea. They have been delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has chased after them. The sea is opened. The Pharaoh's army comes in. The sea closes. And now the Israelites are singing and rejoicing. And Moses writes a song. It's known as the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And interestingly, in the book of Revelation, it says that the redeemed of God will sing the Song of Moses. It's a testimony of God's deliverance from sin through his great and mighty power. And in Exodus 15, verse 13, we see a combination of words that appear in the book of Ruth. Moses writes in verse 13 that God has led Israel out in his steadfast love. That's the word chesed, the word for covenant faithfulness, the word for kindness. When Boaz told Ruth that you have shown kindness, he's saying to Ruth, you've shown the same kind of love that God shows. God in his steadfast, covenant-keeping love has done something. He has redeemed the people from Israel. He has guided them out by his strength. And if you skip down to verse 16, it says that the nations will dread and terror will fall upon them because of the greatness of God. These nations will be as still as a stone till your people, Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Now stick with me here. To redeem somebody out is to purchase their freedom. The redeemer pays a great price. The redeemer sacrifices a significant amount to acquire the family into his possession. The redeemer, in doing so, would then be entrusted with the welfare of that family. He wouldn't just exchange a deed and say, here you go, good luck. But he would look after them because of his investment in them. Because he had poured out, even, as we'll see in Christ, his own life and his livelihood for this family. Psalm 74 reflects on the Exodus by saying this, remember your congregation, O God, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Lord, you have saved us out of bondage, you've pulled us out of slavery, and you have paid a great price. price. You have purchased us, not just so we can run off and do our own thing, but you've purchased us to be your family. You've purchased us to be your tribe. You've committed yourself, O God, to us in this redemption. When you put all of these passages together, it helps us see what's going on in Ruth 4. The redemption of the land is an act of trust in the eternal promise of God. God promised a Savior, and that's why we are acting in this way. The Redeemer is really the final hope for the one who's in destitute poverty. They have no other option, no other lifeline. The Redeemer has to be a blood relative. It can't just be any old Joe off the street. It has to be a kinsman Redeemer. The Redeemer also has to have the wealth to acquire the land. They must have the means to accomplish this purchase, and they also must be willing. The Redeemer is not obligated. He's not forced to do this. The Redeemer voluntarily does it to restore the family name. In doing so, the Redeemer acts at great personal cost. And after this purchase, after this acquiring of possession, the Redeemer permanently guards that family. He looks after them and ensures their welfare throughout generations. Are you with me? Do you see how this purchasing, this acquiring, is a major act of trusting in God? It's not something you do lightly. It takes significant sacrifice. When Boaz goes to the city gate, when he offers to redeem, he is jeopardizing his own fortune. In fact, he is even willing to sacrifice his family name for the perpetuity of Elimelech's family. Now take your Bible and go back to Ruth 4. We're going to walk through this story just a little bit and see how it connects to Christ. The next morning after Ruth had been at the threshing floor, Boaz goes up and he goes to the city gate. He knows that this other man is likely to be there. It's a place where you would interact with people. The city gate would be kind of like the county courthouse in the ancient world. This is the downtown square. He knows where to find this guy. He's expected to come in and come out. You might know somebody that you don't necessarily set an appointment, but if you want to find them, you can find them at McDonald's at 8 o'clock drinking their coffee. All right, this is what Boaz is doing. He knows where this guy is going to be. He is ready for this interaction and using everyday wisdom to accomplish God's purposes. Boaz sits down. He's ready. And behold, by God's providence, by God's direction, this Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken comes by. And Boaz calls out to him, and he says, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." Now, this is a very interesting phrase to call him just friend, because Boaz would have known this guy's name, right? They're cousins. They're related. And Bethlehem's not that big of a village. It's not that large of a town. He knows this guy's name. But the scripture intentionally leaves this guy's name out. In fact, in Hebrew, it's a very interesting idiom. When he says, "Hey, my friend," it's actually a nonsense word. It's a made-up word called poloni almoni. Now, that sounds kind of weird, but we have this in English, right? If that's a bunch of hocus-pocus, a bunch of hodgepodge, that thing gives me the heebie-jeebies. You know, we just kind of make up nonsense words to throw together sounds to kind of indicate something we don't have a word for. This is what the Hebrew is doing. It just calls them, "Come here, poloni almoni. Come here, you know, hey, bub, come here. You, so-and-so." God leaves out this guy's name. He's erased on purpose to indicate the loss of honor of this man. It's foreshadowing what's about to happen. And Boaz calls Poloni Almoni. "Hey, sit down here, buddy." In front of the elders, he says, "I've got a proposition for you. There's something that needs to happen. Naomi has to sell the land." Now, you may be thinking when you read this, "I don't remember Naomi saying anything about the land." But Boaz knows it's the end of the barley harvest, and he knows that Naomi has no other source of wealth, no other means of income besides the sale of this land. This is how poor she is. This is how desperate she is. He's not putting words into her mouth. He's just explaining the reality of the situation. And he says, "No, Naomi, who has come back, has to sell the land belonging to Elimelech. I want to redeem it. I'm willing to give of my wealth. I'm willing to give at great personal cost to redeem this land for the family, but I don't have first dibs. You do. So are you willing to act? The elders are here. The city council's here. We've got witnesses. Man, let's just get down to business. Let's not waste time going back and forth with a contract. Make a decision today. Well, the man thinks about it for a moment, and he says, yes, I will redeem it. I've always wondered in this story if Ruth was kind of watching from the corner, watching what Boaz would do and how it would unfold, and when the Redeemer speaks, yes, I'll do that, if she's like, oh no. Or if Boaz was, okay, let's see if this thing's going to play out. We don't know. But suddenly, what we were hoping for, suddenly this marriage of Ruth and Boaz seems to be off the table. But Boaz reminds this man of his predicament. He reads him the fine print. By the way, you know that long thing that you scroll down, the user contract, and that you just click because you were in a hurry? Let me remind you of the fine print. If you purchase this land, Ruth comes with it. You have an obligation to her family. This is not just something for you to acquire wealth and acquire land, but now you are going to have to invest in her and the family of Elimelech. This is a package deal. And when Peloni Almoni realizes that Ruth's part of the package, he backs up. Scripture doesn't tell us why he says, I cannot redeem it. It's not expressly clear here, but I think there's some indication. Some have hypothesized, well, he's just unable to support Naomi and Ruth. It just would cost him too much to do that. I don't think that's necessarily what's going on. I think, though, that Boaz clearly emphasizes that Ruth is a Moabite. And this man, in the prejudice of his heart and the tradition of Israel, realizes that to redeem this land, he would have to be marrying an outsider. And he wants nothing to do with her. He was fine with Naomi, but he wants nothing to do with this Moabite. Also, I believe it's because the son that he may have through Ruth would now have perhaps a claim even on his land. Peloni Almoni may have been thinking that, well, you know, Naomi is the last of the family of Elimelech. If I redeem this land, it kind of goes to Naomi, but then it'll just kick back to me in the year of Jubilee because there's no inheritance. But he realizes now through the fine print that he's not going to make himself wealthy. He's not going to increase his family, that he's going to have to sacrifice for Ruth. And he says, I cannot redeem it, lest I impair my own inheritance. He's looking out for number one. He's looking out for his own name and his own reputation. He's looking out for his own family, rather than being a blessing to the nations as God had instructed the people of Israel. And then in verses 7 through 8, the deal is finalized. There's the purchase. There is a shoe swapping that goes on. It's interesting, that probably infers that the book of Ruth was written many generations after these events, because it even had to explain it to the Israelite audience, what's going on. The man would take off his sandal, that's their version of public notary, swap a shoe, and the deal is done. In verses 9 and 10, Boaz makes a pronouncement before everybody about his intent. He says to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Now, as I told you, today is my wife's birthday. If I told somebody that I bought her to be my wife, I would be in big trouble, right? Boaz is not saying, hey, I've bought her like a livestock. He's not saying I've purchased her like a commodity. What he's saying is, by the redemption of this land, I have now acquired her, brought her into my family. In the same way that God acquired Israel, in the same way that God purchased Israel and brought Israel under his protection, I have paid the legal price to bring her under my protection. And now I am committed to her. I am 100% invested in Ruth. And that through her, the name of Elimelech will continue. This is an act of honoring God. This is an act of self-sacrifice, that he is laying out his inheritance, his 401k, his money, to continue the name of Elimelech. This is a sacrificial, God-honoring move. Well, then the elders who have heard Boaz's pronouncement, his willingness to sacrifice for this Moabite, to praise him for this action. We are witnesses. May God bless your family. That they connect Ruth to Rachel and Leah, the two wives of Jacob, and through them and their handmaids, the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. May God bless your family, Boaz. Ruth, who had been childless under her marriage with Mahlon, may God give you children as a blessing. Interestingly, too, they also connect Ruth to the story of Tamar and of Judah. The story of Tamar and Judah is a dark story in Genesis of Judah's sin and his failure to take care of Tamar and his family obligations. But even through Judah's great sin, God blesses the people of Israel with the birth of twins, Perez and Zerah. Perez becomes the leader of the clan of Judah. What I think the elders are saying here is, even though Judah messed up big time in that previous situation of levirate marriage, Boaz, you're doing it right. And if God's going to bless us through Judah's sin, how much more will God bless you, Boaz, through doing it the right way? May God pour out his blessings, and may God give you children. The deal is finalized. Ruth is provided for. Naomi now has a home. The land and the family name have been redeemed. Boaz keeps his word to the end. What a great story, huh? But friends, this is a lot more than just a story. This is actually a picture of our salvation. This is, in this unfolding of this story, in the fulfillment of all of these passages, it should help us look and to say, oh, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he saved me. You see, in human history and in God's story and his interaction with people, we had first a list of written instructions given to us. The Old Testament law, the moral code that revealed God's nature was there, and the law was good, but the law could not redeem. Just like that first Redeemer, it was given to us first, but it could not accomplish the salvation of a bride. We needed a different kinsman Redeemer, a different one who would adopt us into his family, one who would save and deliver from sin. We needed a Boaz. We needed what the law could not do. We needed the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, do you see how Jesus is in this passage? I'm going to show you, this should be up on the screen too, some references if you want to see from the New Testament. I'm going to read many of these rather than turning to them, but follow the parallels between Boaz and Ruth and your salvation. First, in Galatians chapter 4, we see that just like God had a plan for redemption, God's Redeemer rescues his bride according to his eternal plan. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God, in eternity past, had planned to send the Son for our redemption. He kept his eternal covenant to rescue a people for himself. And at a proper time, at a moment in history, in a place called Bethlehem, the same place as Boaz and Ruth, the Lord Jesus was born. He came to save, to redeem those under the law. The New Testament word for redeem is the word agorazo. Sometimes it has a prefix ex, so it'd be agorazo or ex agorazo. It has the connotation of to buy out from a slave market. Someone who's in bondage has been purchased so that they can be free. Christ came into this world at a certain time, according to God's eternal plan, to buy us out of the slave market of sin. And he did this because we could not save ourselves. Friends, you could not purchase your redemption. Your salvation was not a price you could pay. 1 Peter 1:17-19 says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartiality according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish and without spot." Silver and gold could not purchase our wealth. It could not purchase our salvation. There's a lot of talk right now about who's going to become the world's first trillionaire. Right? Maybe if you've seen this on the news. And Elon Musk is saying Tesla is going to be worth $1 trillion one day. Friends, trillions upon trillions could not buy your salvation. We were in debt because of what we had inherited from our fathers, a sin nature tracing all the way back to Adam. There was a price that must be paid that we could not. Just like Naomi and Ruth were poor and destitute, they were unable to pay what they needed to save themselves. They needed a redeemer to come in. And God's Redeemer then comes and he rescues his bride as our family. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, there's a picture of the throne room of heaven. And in heaven, all the redeemed of God, they sing a new song. And they say of Christ, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The Lord Jesus in his incarnation became our blood relative. He took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity, eternal Son of God, born into this world. Not just to redeem Israelites, not just to redeem a certain tribe or ethnicity, but to redeem people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christ became our blood relative to save the world. And the Lord Jesus, God's Redeemer, he rescues his bride as the one with the only means. No one else could pay the price necessary. Ephesians 1:7-8 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Friends, Christ had the means. Christ was able, and he lavished that payment upon us according to his wisdom, according to his insight. Jesus paid the price in full. No one else was able to forgive sins. No one else is able to redeem us from our trespasses. Just like Boaz was the only one in the family with the means to do so, Christ saves us. But he doesn't do it under obligation. He does it because he's willing. God's Redeemer rescues his bride because he is willing. Romans 3:23-25 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift." It's a gift, not obligation, but as a gift, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Friends, when's the last time you stopped and considered that Jesus was willing to save you? Christ didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming, saying, "No, I don't want this." He wasn't sent to earth under protest. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life. He willingly gives salvation as a gift to be received by faith. His grace is not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can pay back to God. It is poured out upon us through the Lord Jesus. The only way that one receives this gift of redemption is by faith. If it was any works of ours, if it was any merit of ours, it would cease being a gift. It would be something that we were due. It was something that we were owed. But salvation is a free gift of God. Just as Boaz was willing to go where the first Redeemer could not, Christ goes where the law cannot. He gives a free gift to all who will come to him by faith. And the Lord Jesus also redeems his bride at great personal cost. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." The Lord Jesus was lifted up, hung on a tree, becoming a curse for us, bearing the wrath of sin, past, present, and future. As the wrath of the Father is poured out upon the Son, Christ bore our punishment in our place. Friends, when Jesus died, there was great physical pain in the crucifixion. Don't get me wrong, this was an excruciating, painful, horrific way to die. But not only was there physical pain in Christ's death and his redemption that he purchased for you, there was the wrath of the Father of sin poured out upon him. And he willingly took that for you. He willingly became a curse for you, doing what you and I could not. The Lord Jesus sacrificed at great cost. And he did so to ensure our future forever. Hebrews 9:12 through 14 describes Christ and how after his sacrifice that he entered into the holy place. Just like an Old Testament priest would go and offer the blood of bulls and goats for the redemption of the people, Christ entered into the holy place not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. Not a part-time redemption, not a temporary redemption, not just a one-time fix, but eternal redemption because of his blood. Because the blood of bulls and goats, they're sprinkled for defiled persons, they purify the flesh. But the blood of Jesus Christ through his Spirit will purify our conscience. It will change our hearts so that way we can move on from dead works to serve the living God. The Lord Jesus is invested in you as one of his children. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He secures your eternal redemption and you are in his hands. And no one can take you out of his hands. Friends, I want to ask you this morning two questions in relationship to the redemption that Christ has for us. The first is, who are you trusting for your rescue? There's only one Redeemer. There's only one Savior. There's only one who is able and willing to pay the price of your salvation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other Saviors this world offers, all of the allure of this age, all of the lies that we tell ourselves are unable to rescue us from our sin. If you have been looking to self as your rescuer, if you've been looking to self as a redeemer or any other hope but Jesus, friends, I call you to cast your hope upon Christ. He is willing to save you. He is able to save you, and he has poured out his blood at great personal cost. There is no greater Savior. There is no greater Redeemer. Come to Him, hungry for the bread of life. Come to Him, thirsty for the water of life. And He will by no means cast you out. Christ saves. He is the only rescuer. And if you know Christ as your Savior, oh brothers and sisters, when's the last time you've rejoiced in your Redeemer? Remembered His willingness. Remembered His sacrifice. Remember what He did at great personal cost. Next week we'll observe the Lord's Supper together and remember the cost that Christ paid to secure our salvation. Friends, we're called to rejoice in our Redeemer because our Redeemer rejoices over us. I want to close with this story. It's an old story, and maybe you've heard it, but I think it illustrates our salvation and the redemption that we have in Christ. The story goes that there is a boy. He was grew up in a coastal area near a canal. And this little boy loved to watch the boats going in and out of the harbor. It was his favorite thing to do. He would go down and watch the ships, and his most favorite ones to watch were the sailboats. How the wind would catch the sail and it would push them out, and he was just captured by their beauty. And so this little boy decided to build himself a sailboat. He got the wood and he shaped it. He got the cloth to make the sail and secured the mast and carefully fashioned this little boat. And it was his joy. And he took it out to the water and it floated. And he played with it and delight with it. It was his most prized possession. But one day while this little boy was out playing with his boat at the harbor, another ship came by, and the wake of the ship pushed his little boat out to sea. He tried desperately to save his boat, to grab it. He even tried to jump in and swim after it, but he could not get it. The current took his boat away. The little boy went home heartbroken. His mother encouraged him to try to make another boat, but not another one would capture his joy like that one had. A few weeks later, as the little boy was walking through town, he went by his favorite store, the toy store. And there sitting in the window was his boat. He knew it. He could see the shape and the colors. And he knew the sail, even though it was a little bit ratty and torn. He could see the marks from where he had carved on it. And he ran into the shop owner and said, "That's my boat! That's my boat!" And the shop owner said, "Sonny, wait, 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 wait." And he's like, "Yes, this is my boat. I made this boat." The owner said, "Well, Sonny, I believe you, but you got to realize I bought this boat from a fisherman. I paid this fisherman money. He found it, and now it's in my store because I thought it was well made, but I can't just give it to you. There's no verification that this boat is yours, but I'll hold it for you if you want to buy it." So the little boy rushed home, broke open his piggy bank, started doing chores, washed the dishes, mowed the yard, whatever he did for chores in his day. And he finally saved up enough money to buy the boat. He took all of the coins he had collected to the shop, and he gave the owner what was due. And the owner took the boat off of the display and gave it to him. The little boy held the boat tightly as he walked out. And the owner heard him say something that stuck with him. The little boy said, "Boat, my prize boat, you are mine forever. I have made you, and now I have bought you. You are twice mine." Friends, in your salvation, you are twice bought. God has made you, and He has bought you. Christ is our Redeemer. Praise the Lord that He paid the price for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through the blood of Christ, we have access to the throne room. Lord, you have willingly purchased and secured our redemption. You have acquired us to be a people of your own possession. You paid the debt that we could not on our own. And through the victorious work of Christ, we are now twice yours, made by you and bought by you. Lord, we thank you for the story of Boaz and Ruth and this redemption that foreshadows what Christ did for us. Lord, I pray this morning if someone does not know Christ as their rescue and redeemer, that they would turn from sin and come to the one who's willing to save. Lord, I pray for the one who's grown cold in their faith, that they would rejoice and glory in their redeemer, the one who purchased their salvation and now has them eternally secure in his hand. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.